The following message, Putting Away Sinful Anger, was based on Ephesians chapter 4, verses 31 and 32. This message was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, April 22, 2018, by Pastor Ryan Lunsford of Ballston Lake Baptist Church, Ballston Lake, New York.
You want to open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. That's where we'll be this morning in the Sunday school hour, Ephesians 4. We'll be at the very end of the chapter, looking primarily at verses 31 and 32. Ephesians 4:31 says, Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. The premise of this morning's Sunday school is that we are all not well. Christians have been made holy in Christ, but are not yet saved to sin no more. Christians are justified through faith in Christ, but as Luther said, are simultaneously just and sinner. Concerning our eternal state, it is well with our soul. Concerning our present progress, we still have very far to go. The scriptures say that God started a work and that God will complete that work. But the reality is, in the here and now, there is progress towards the completion of that work being pursued by God, and we are to participate with all our might pursuing that same end. Christians have been saved, Christians are being saved, and Christians will be saved. That is to say that we have been justified in Christ, we are being sanctified by the power of Christ, and one day we will be glorified to sin no more by the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. The power of sin does not dominate us now, but the presence of sin does still distress us on a daily basis. But the good news is that God is in the wonderful business of progressive sanctification. The Spirit is a skilled master workman performing all that is necessary to transform us more and more into the image of Christ. It is a wonderful work, and it is a work that you and I need each and every day in our lives. In fact, the Spirit is a proficient physician, employing His infinitely wise and perfectly good care for our spiritual welfare. Our God's heart is for us, not against us. And though we still have lingering sin, this old man clinging and clasping to us, as it were, our God is concerned that we would grow in grace. Our God is concerned that we would become more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would put on all of the graces that our Lord Jesus Christ so wonderfully knew. In fact, our God is for us in every way. His power is for us, subduing the power of sin and destroying in us that which would seek to destroy us. His grace is for us, engaging His sanctifying purpose to make us more like our Lord. He is faithful to abide with us. He is faithful to work in us. He is in the business of restoring. He is in the business of healing, of repairing, of making us better. If you know yourself, that's wonderful news. If you woke up this morning and you were conscious of your own heart, you would have thought, I am a sinner in need of grace. I am someone who needs the Lord's pardoning mercies. I am someone who needs the Lord's sanctifying mercies. I am someone who needs the Lord's enabling mercies. I am in and of myself completely undone apart from grace. And so if you woke up this morning and thought, I need grace, then you could be cheered by the fact that God is a God who gives grace. In fact, His grace is much greater than our sin. It's a wonderful thing that God is in the business, not only of justifying sinners, but in the business of sanctifying us, that we might become more and more like His Son. And so this Sunday school assumes what the Bible clearly teaches, and that is that you and I are not well, and that none of us will be truly well until the Lord Jesus Christ returns. We are in process. You remember the quote from Luther I read last Lord's Day in the Sunday school hour at the very end that conveys that very reality, that we haven't reached glory. We don't gleam in perfect purity, but we are in process towards that end. And a day is coming when that will be the case. Well, with that being said, let me move to Ephesians. And so bring your mind to Ephesians. And let me just briefly summarize where we are in Ephesians, since we're jumping in right in the middle. Paul spent the first three chapters in Ephesians emphasizing doctrine. He talks about the glorious blessings that are ours in Christ in the first chapter, having been called from even before the foundation of the world. Talks about Christ's redemptive purposes and redemption accomplished for us, providing us with full and free forgiveness. He speaks of the sending of the Spirit, that seal, unto the day of redemption. In chapter 2, he goes on and speaks more about the blessings of redemption. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We followed the lust of our hearts. We gave ourselves over to all sorts of sensuality and all sorts of immorality. And yet God, in His mercy, because of His great love, not because of anything that we have done, made us alive together with Christ. He goes on and speaks about Jew and Gentile being brought together in Christ, the unity of the body, and the fellowship we possess with one another. And those are just a few of the things that he speaks to in regards to doctrine. And then in chapter 4, he shifts gears and really begins to talk not about what God has done for us in Christ, but really what we are to do for the glory of God, because we have been made alive together with Christ. And so he moves from doctrine to practice, though, as Paul so wonderfully does, always weaving in the gospel, in order that we might be motivated, constrained to love this one who has loved us with such great love. And so in chapter 4, he comes and he says, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And so he goes on and he talks about the Christian's walk, how we are to walk before the Lord. And one of the primary things that we are to do as Christians is we are to be engaged in putting off evil practices, evil motives, evil thinking, and to be engaged in putting on those things which are pleasing to the Lord, those things which are in accordance with repentance, those things which are the very fruits of righteousness. We as believers are to be very active in a life of putting off and of putting on. In fact, he even illustrates what that looks like here in chapter 4. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, verse 25, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor. Not only are you to lay aside something that is falsehood, you are to then engage in something, and that is speaking truth. And so as we think of the putting off and putting on exercise, we might even think of changing our clothes. We are to take off that which is of the old man. We are to set it aside. We are to be done with it. We are to get rid of it. And we are to put on something new. And so what is new is those graces that are ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. We aren't to just put things over the old man. That's the Christian's tendency sometimes, right? Well, what I'll do is I won't put off sin. I'll just put on more righteousness. No, we are to put off certain sins and we are to put on those which correspond with the grace of God. We are to stop walking as we once walked. We are to stop walking as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. We are to give ourselves to the business of putting off and putting on. God is at work in sanctifying us. We are to be at work in our own sanctification. There is to be a dependent reliance, but a relying responsibility in regards to our putting off and putting on. And so that's where Paul is here when he comes to the end of chapter 4. And he exhorts us, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you. Get these away. Get rid of them. Set them aside. So I want us to spend some time this morning thinking about these things. Verse 31, let all. This little adjective followed by these anarthrous nouns, that is, they have the article. It gives the sense of all sorts of, or every kind of, everything belonging to the category of these nouns that follow. In the text here, what we could understand is let every category of bitterness be put away from you. Every single strain of wrath removed. Every brand of anger set aside. Every form or category of clamor disconnected and cast out. Every breed of slander cut off from you. The little adjective is very helpful in pointing us in the direction we are to go. It supplies a very loud no to all of our, well, what about this in this situation? Well, what about this feeling when someone does this to me? It really just puts everything into one large category and says, make sure every form, every kind, every category of anger, that is, unrighteous anger, is set aside, is done away with. Well, what about this kind of bitterness? Well, surely it's justifiable or warranted in the circumstances that I'm in right now. Surely if Paul understood where I was, he wouldn't have included this every or all sort of or every kind of. He couldn't be speaking about this and this little little adjective helps us understand it is every sort, it is every kind. It removes any question as to what God requires of us. It says that bitterness's distant cousin resentment doesn't get a pass. It says that bitterness's sibling critical spirit isn't excused from the putting away action. It reinforces that every distant relative of these five designated, and I want you to understand, anti-God, worldly dispositions, feelings, motives, and speech and actions are to be thoroughly purged away from us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. As Edie says, all feelings inconsistent with love, all emotions opposed to the benign influence and presence of the divine spirit are to be abandoned. And the first noun occurs frequently and has a wealth of meaning in various contexts here. Let all bitterness or resentfulness is a good translation. It is the manifestation of hatred in the heart towards another. And I want to emphasize in the heart towards another. It doesn't have to be seen in outward form. It is the manifestation of hatred. We might even qualify it by the lack of love in the heart towards another. It is having an ill will towards others. It is the attitude of rancor or spite against someone else. It wants to see others fail and falter and get what they deserve, at least in our own opinion, what they deserve. It is the opposite of wanting someone to grow in grace. It is the opposite of wanting someone to increase in Christian grace. And before you think to yourself, well, who could ever want something for someone else? Who would ever want someone else to fail and falter? Just think about your nearest and dearest relations in the midst of an argument with someone you love. And what you would love nothing more is for them to fall on their face and have to admit they're completely wrong. You want their failure. You desire their heartache in the moment. In fact, your words and your heart and your arguments are orchestrated in order to get them to feel how foolish and how wretched and how weak they really are. Edie says, bitterness is, and I quote, a figurative term denoting the fretted and irritable state of mind that keeps a man in perpetual animosity, that inclines him to harsh and uncharitable opinions of men and things, that makes him sour, crabbed, and repulsive in his general demeanor, that brings a scowl over his face and infuses venom into the words of his tongue. And again, you might even think sometimes that's our hearts. Our faces aren't sour, but our hearts are sour towards others. And we begin to calculate their wrongs against us. And we begin to list them and record them and keep them. And we feel in our own hearts, well, here she's doing it again. And here he's gone and done it again. And we continue to record one after another. And so finally, perhaps some of us that are good at recording in secret, something happens and then we just kind of bring out the list. If not to the one we love, we bring it out in our own mind. There it is again. He's done this. He did this. She did this. I can just list them out. There's years of listing of what this person has done to harm, hurt, or sin against me. And you see how the heart has meditated on them, thought about them, cherished those thoughts, and become exceedingly bitter at someone else. The second noun is a word used for anger. It's used in the New Testament in reference to the devil's anger. It's used in the New Testament in regards to God's anger and of human's anger. It's obviously being used here of human anger. And it's obviously being used here in light of the list it's in of sinful anger. There is a righteous anger. That's not the anger that is being spoken of here. This is that fleshly, unrighteous anger. It is a burning dislike of a person, followed by, at the very least, inward rage against someone. Again, the base disposition is ill will. It's vitriol born out of anti-God hostility towards others. The third noun is closely related to the second. You see there in verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger. Some understand the first of the two to convey a moment of anger, a springing up of anger in the heart towards someone else, and the second to convey a more settled, abiding hostility towards others. Either way, whether you think that's the case or not, they're conveying such things. I don't know if I would necessarily try to make all distinctions between the two, but it's conveying ill will towards someone else, a lack of love in the inner man and then expressed whether by words, whether by countenance, or by deeds done to another. The fourth and fifth nouns are clamor and slander. Clamor is a vehement shout. It is an outburst against someone. The word conveys screaming or shouting. In Matthew 5:6, it's used of a shout to announce the bridegroom. It's used in Acts 23:9 to indicate the shouting Pharisees against the Sadducees. It's used in Hebrews 5:7 to speak of the Savior's loud crying in his prayers. In our context, it's used along with these other words that convey anti-God evil dispositions, and so we understand it as a loud crying out of anger or malice from the heart. It is bitterness or sourness bubbling up from the heart and giving way or giving expression to itself in some sort of audible way. Of course, we can also use the parallel. Some of us aren't very audible in our anger, but we're very expressive in our anger. That's me sometimes. I don't tend to get louder and to yell, but my eyes get very sharp and my looks get very condescending, and displeasure is very easily seen in my face. And so this is the expression of the bitterness or malice or wrath within the heart. It comes out. And Paul is saying any sort of yelling, any sort of shouting, any sort of expression of unrighteous anger is not okay. It is to be set aside. Parents, this is a good word for you, in particular if you have children, right? Sometimes we think what accomplishes the desired end that we have in mind is just to get louder and more forceful. But the anger of man never accomplishes the righteousness of God. James speaks to us about that. These sort of expressions are to be put off and to be put away. And yet it's so natural to us. And then there's also this scolding and yelling and loud accusations of slander. The fuse has run out. The black powder of anger has been ignited. And it goes into full explosion. That's what's being spoken of in these words of a clamor and slander. The fifth noun is blasphemy or blasphemia. When used in the context with God, it speaks of blasphemy. It's speech that is slanderous or abusive speech. It's speech that denigrates, it disrespects, it defames another. It's vilifying others to their face or to others. It is gossiping about others and lying about others and changing the story about others or leaving out facts about others so as to paint them in the worst possible picture. It is to make others look bad. It is to tell the truth about others out of a heart of malice or out of a heart that doesn't like them. We always say, well, the truth always prevails. It's not okay to speak truth so as to harm other people. That's still wrong. Our hearts need to be right. We speak truth out of what? Or in love, not out of malice or anger or hatred towards others. We could possibly understand this list to progress from someone's anti-God, satanic, influenced, flesh-produced, old man attitude that forges a disposition that manifests itself by disrespectful, degrading speech about others. Now, again, I hope that when you hear such things, you are thinking about me. And when I say me, I mean you point the fingers to you. Not thinking about so-and-so and them. Think about you. This word of God is for you. And so listen to it. If you've ever been in a relationship with another human being, or you've ever interacted in any way with someone else that breathes and walks and talks, then you probably understand something of this list of sins. And we could even say if you haven't interacted with another human being, you understand something of this list of sins because you understand what it is to have sinful, unrighteous anger in your heart towards even God. And to allow for expressions of that. And so I want you again to be thinking of yourself, not him or her or what they need, but what I need. I need to learn to put these things off. And when you see the corresponding graces that you're to put on, you'll understand even more so that this is not me all the time. This is not how I live. This is not how I act. This is not how I respond. This is not my heart. And so you can then understand that the opposite of those are how you live and how much you need the grace of God to help you. And when I say you, I mean me, and to live in accordance with His Word, to put on such wonderful graces that He calls us to. He goes on and he says, along with all malice. Again, every sort or kind of malice. Malice, according to BDAG, which is a lexicon, is the quality or state of wickedness, baseness, or depravity. It's a word that conveys badness or, again, an anti-God mentality. Again, I like Edie here who calls malice bad-heartedness. There is a maliciousness to this sort of attitude and action and everything associated with these various sins to be put away. And so he gets very specific in the first portion of the list, and then he just kind of adds at the end, oh yeah, and every sort of badness. Every sort of badness, all different kinds, make sure those are put away as well. And he says, put them away. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you. Now, the idea of the verb here is to lift up in order to carry away. Take it off of you and then get it away from you. We're called to pick up and to cast away such sinful, such anti-God, such wretched thinking as was ours previously before we came to Christ and as still lingers with this old man. I want you to note that the verb here is an imperative. It's not a suggestion. It's not as if, well, I struggle with bitterness, I struggle with slander, I struggle with gossip, I struggle with unrighteous anger, but you know what? That's just my lot in life, and so I'll just kind of have to bear it. No, it is put it off. It is a command of God to you to make sure that you are doing this as His dear and beloved child. He wants you, Christian, to put these things away, and He is commanding you to do so. It is not a mere suggestion. It is not, this might be a good idea, this might make your life a lot easier, though it probably will. This is, do this because this is what I require of you. Sometimes people like you and me are name callers. Maybe not outwardly in some fit of anger, but we alter things just a little bit so as to make others look less in someone else's eyes than they should. Sometimes people like you and me do enjoy telling others about someone else's struggles, someone else's sins, someone else's imperfection. It's so easy. It's so much easier to focus on other sins than on my sins. You know what, brethren? I'll be the first to admit to you, if I would just focus on my sins, I would have enough to take up all my time every day for the rest of my life. Oh, but it's so much easier to focus on other sins. I don't have to think about mine. And after all, if you look at them, they're so much worse in that way than I am. I feel much better about myself, much better about where I am in the Christian walk, much better about, well, how far I have to go. It's a lot less further than they have to go after all. Sometimes people like you and me love to blow up on others in order to show that we don't care for them, that we're angry at them, that we're unconcerned for them, that what really matters most in life right now is me, myself, and I, and what I get from you, and what you give to me, and what you do for me. Again, we might even recall last Lord's Day Sunday school and thinking about pride and its manifestations. Again, we said anger is one of those, malice is one of those, bitterness is one. Again, because all the thought is me, 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 me. And so then when someone crosses me, when someone messes up, my kingdom come, my will be done, then let all wrath and anger and bitterness break out against that person. Sometimes people like you and me love to talk about other people with other people as if they were really trying to help someone, but really they just want to be talking abusively about someone. Have you ever done that? Have you ever done that? I'm so concerned for so-and-so. No, you're not. What you're really concerned about is just getting to share and tell about so-and-so. What are we going to do for them? Are you really thinking about what you can do for someone else? Or is your concern, again, just kind of to bring it up, to cast on other people dirt? We tend to be this way. We tend to have all of these various manifestations of the very nouns that Paul is addressing here. And these are just a few to get us thinking. I think all of us understand bitterness very well. Cataloging wrongs against us. And then some of us understand at times in our life and seasons, or maybe even right now, what it is to be deceived that we do any of these things. That our hearts really are as bad as God says that they are, and that our hearts really are as bad as we, as good Reformed Baptist Calvinists who hold to the doctrine of total depravity, confess they are. Are you deceived to the fact that at times you're bitter and angry, and that you manifest those things? We need to be active in seeking to take these garments of filth off. We can easily spot outbursts of anger. Most of us know exactly what that looks like. Sometimes it's more difficult to spot the bad mouthing of others. Quite frankly, because some of us have become so accustomed to it. But it can be really difficult to know if I'm a bitter person motivated by an attitude of hostility towards others. Brethren, we want to know. We want to know these things because we want to put them off. For truly the Lord's, we desire to honor Him with our heart and with our whole man. We want to know where we struggle, where we sin. We want to allow the Word to be that mirror that it is to be to us. We want to welcome it with gladness and faith. We want to receive it and say, is this me? Do I participate in these things? Is this how I act and live towards others? And if that's the case, then I want you to know that, as you'll see, I hope in this next hour and the following hour, that we have a merciful and a gracious God who pardons all of our sins and who grants to us enabling grace that we might not only put off, but that we might put on and walk worthy of the gospel. That's what we're to do. We are to put off, but we're also to put on. And what comes here is a strong adversative conjunction, but set these things aside, but pick up and put these things on, if you will. The verb conveys the idea of starting right now, in this very moment, becoming what you are not. Let this malice stop and start being kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other. And don't let this new way of thinking and new way of acting stop. It is to be continuous in your life. It is to be ongoing. Again, this is another imperative. It's not an option you are to put off. And you also are supposed to, by the command of God, put on. And by way of putting on, I say again, put away from you along with all malice. And then be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. This is what we are called to do. First of all, the imperative to be kind to one another. It's the opposite of rudeness. It is the opposite of disinterest in another's welfare. It is the opposite of indifferent to other's struggles. It is the opposite of censorious of others' shortcomings. It is the opposite of being happy when others fail. Christians are to be loving towards one another, to want good for each other, and to, in kindness, pursue that good, no matter the cost to oneself. To be kind to one another is to have goodwill in our hearts towards each other rather than ill will. The word here is used frequently in the Greek translation of the Old Testament to speak of the kindness of God and is often translated good. In fact, it's a characteristic of God that is frequently demonstrated by God towards man in general and towards people in particular. Towards His people in particular. Psalm 86:5, "For you, Lord, are good," there's our word in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, "and ready to forgive, and abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon you." It's a word that conveys God's gracious attitude towards sinners, His eagerness to help them and to improve them. We are to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, to have tender feelings for someone, to be compassionate towards someone, to have an understanding and a sympathizing heart towards others, to enter into others' struggles, to enter into where they may be, and to want to alleviate pain and alleviate difficulty and see good brought about. The idea of being tender-hearted. There is to be in you and me a deep-seated affection for others, an ever-growing desire for others' good. We are to have a very understanding heart for our fellow man. And how hard this is. Maybe some of you are much better at it than I am, but brethren, I could be the first to confess, sometimes I don't want an inconvenient phone call. I'm spending time with my family. I don't want to have to drop what I'm doing and go and serve and help and better someone else. That's not being tender-hearted. It's not entering into others' troubles. It's not entering into others' circumstances. It's not desiring their good, and such things are to be put off. And what is to be put on is tender-heartedness. The word is used in Matthew 14:14, when He, that is Jesus, went ashore, He saw a large crowd and felt compassion for them and healed their sick. It cost Him a great deal of energy, a great deal of time, as He gave Himself to better man because He felt compassion for them. I want to better their condition. I want to do them good. He looked out and saw need, and His heart response is, I want to meet need. Now, that's the heart of the Savior. That is to be our heart towards one another. And not just towards one another. I realize that Paul is speaking in the context here of the local church. But brethren, think also of not just the local church, think of your spouse and think of your children and think of those you interact with on a regular basis. Is that your heart towards them? B.B. Warfield said this, "Christ was led by His love for others into the world to forget Himself in the needs of others, to sacrifice self once for all upon the altar of sympathy. Self-sacrifice brought Christ into the world, and self-sacrifice will lead us, His followers, not away from, but into the midst of men. Wherever men suffer, there we will be to comfort. Wherever men strive, there we will be to help. Wherever men fail, there we will be to uplift. Wherever men succeed, there we will be to rejoice." Self-sacrifice means not indifference to our times and our fellows. It means absorption in them. It means forgetfulness of self in others. It means entering into every man's hopes and fears, longings and despairs. It means many-sidedness of spirit, multiform activity, multiplicity of sympathies. It means richness of development. It means not that we should live one life, but a thousand lives, binding ourselves to a thousand souls by the filaments of so loving a sympathy that their lives become ours. It means that all the experiences of men shall smite our souls and shall beat and batter these stubborn hearts of ours into fitness for their heavenly home. It is, after all, then the path to the highest possible development by which alone we can be made truly men. It's a wonderful expression of what it means to be tender-hearted towards others, to have such love, such tenderness in your heart towards other men that you are willing to sacrifice self for their good. And find out, come to know what it truly means to be a man. After all, created in the image of God, without sin, we would always look out for the interests of others. We would always enter in to the needs of others. We are to be tender-hearted towards others. And then he goes on and says, and it is a command, that we are to forgive, forgiving one another. We are to pardon one another. We are to be gracious to one another. We are not to pay others back for real wrong or perceived wrong that they have done to us. That is to say, we are to meet others' badness against us with goodness. We are not to repay evil for evil, but we are to repay evil with good. The word is used, that is forgiving, to speak of canceling a debt. That is, someone owes you something. We'll say for now, someone owes you respect and they don't pay up. And you don't respond by making them pay up. Instead, you respond with forgiveness, with a heart of canceling out the debt that they owe you. Not setting it aside to bring it up at another time, not recording it on another sheet of paper so that, 10 years down the road you can bring that to play in an argument you have. No, it is a canceling out of the debt that they owe. It's done with. Again, Edie says, instead of resentment and retaliation, railing and vindictive objurgation, that is rebuke or scold, Christians are to pardon offenses, to forgive one another in reciprocal generosity. Faults will be committed and offenses must come, but believers are to forgive them, are not to exaggerate them, but to cover them up from view by throwing over them the mantle of universal charity. We are to forgive one another, to cancel out the debt. That is what God has done to us, for us. He has removed our sins as far from us as the east is from the west. He has set them behind His back to look at them no more. He has cast them into the depths of the sea. He has canceled them out by nailing them to the cross. And we too are to be forgiving, just as God has forgiven us in Christ Jesus. This is what we are to do. And Paul then gives in the text here, a wonderful motivation to being forgiving. He says, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. It's wonderful that he provides us with this motivation. He wants us to remember this is how we have been treated. This is how we are to treat each other. We are to pardon one another. You're to pardon your spouse. You are to pardon your children. You are to pardon your brethren. You are to pardon those around you who sin against you. Because it's what God has done for you. I have to wonder if Paul doesn't have in mind Matthew 18. Matthew 18, 21 through 35, for the sake of time, we won't read it all. But you remember Peter came to the Lord and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times. And you can just imagine Peter, he's just like you and me. Seven times would be pretty good. After all, seven times of one offense is, you know, that's getting to the point where I really don't know if I want to, I don't know if I want to pardon anymore after that, because I really don't know if you're really seeking forgiveness. And the Savior comes. And says, Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Some of you astute mathematicians say, okay, 70 times seven. And then you begin to record it. Okay, now I'm done. No, that's not the Savior. What he's conveying is an endless amount of times you are to continue to act in forgiveness towards others. And in fact, he then goes on to give the parable. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. And you remember the parable, one slave owed him very, very much, and the other not as much. You remember he didn't have the means to pay it. The Lord, that is the king, commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children, all that he had. And he said, show mercy. And the king, show mercy. And the king pardoned him of his debt and forgave him for very much. And then, of course, this same servant goes out and one of his slaves with a much lesser debt, he throws him in prison and refuses to pardon him, though the very same scenario takes place. And Jesus is illustrating that we are to forgive one another. In fact, he reminds Peter, my heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. Now, the comparison here is from the greater forgiveness to the lesser forgiveness. And that's what Paul is doing for us. He's reminding us of how much we have been forgiven. Therefore, we ought to forgive. Deal with others as God has dealt with you. That's what he's saying. We're called to forgive one another. We're called to this God-like disposition and action. In fact, to practice such forgiveness is one aspect of being an imitator of God, which Paul will emphasize in the very next verse. We are to forgive all offenses against us. In our hearts, forgiveness should be eager to burst forth the moment it is asked for. The moment it is asked for, we should be willing to give it. And that shows you where your heart is. You say, well, I don't forgive unless someone forgives and someone seeks forgiveness. That may be your understanding of Scripture. I cannot forgive unless someone seeks it. That is a very proper understanding of Scripture. But the heart ready to forgive still must be there. It isn't just everyone sin against me. Don't worry, I forgive you. Don't worry, I forgive you. Don't worry, I forgive you. But I'm ready. I am ready to forgive. That's my heart disposition. I long to pardon. Because I have been pardoned. I long to show a heart of love and to demonstrate that offense is, it's gone. It's out of mind. I no longer bring it to record. That's the sense of what it means to forgive, at least in the heart, as we await for forgiveness to be asked. Be ready to forgive. Be always willing to extend forgiveness when it's sought. When it's, in fact, our forgiveness is to be just like God. And I want to spend a few minutes just thinking on this as we close. How does God forgive? How have we been forgiven? How has God forgiven us in Christ? Well, first of all, freely, with absolutely no strings attached, with absolutely no consideration of the worthiness of the one being forgiven. With absolutely no conditions of future performance. That is to say, well, I'll forgive you. And of course, you may not say this out loud, but in your mind, I'll forgive you. But if this happens again, no, that's not the mentality. Yes, I forgive you. And people can say that because we've been forgiven so much. Of course I forgive you. Look at all the offenses God has forgiven me. Look at what I have been pardoned for doing. And so we can forgive in that way freely with absolutely no conditions of future performance. If your forgiveness of others has strings attached, it is a forgiveness that is self-focused, not God-focused and others-focused. If it's, well, I'll forgive you, but if you mess up again, if it's, well, I'll forgive you because I've seen that you're trying a little harder this week than you did last, then your forgiveness is self-focused. You forgive freely. Secondly, you forgive fully. There's no remembrance of that sin. There's no record being kept of the wrong done. Search the annals of heaven, and it has been blotted out. Go and look through the archives of glory, and you will not find one accounting book which contains the offense which God has forgiven of you. And so in the same way, that is how you are to forgive others. It's gone. It's out of sight. If you keep a catalog of wrongs committed against you, then you're not practicing having a forgiving heart towards others. You're not ready to forgive. And in fact, once you've extended forgiveness of any offense, sin, or transgression, it's never to be brought up again. I keep quoting Edie because he says things so well. He says, they are never again to be raked out of oblivion and again made the theme of collision and quarrel. It's a good thing to remember. When we forgive, it's never again to then be raked out of oblivion. The debt has been canceled. And then bring it to play again in order to wreak havoc, in order to be a means of collision and quarrel. We are to forgive fully as we have been forgiven fully. We are to forgive faithfully. Thirdly, at great expense to himself, God forgave us. He paid the ultimate price in order to forgive. In one sense, it cost him everything. The point, what forgiveness cost him was not too much for him to pay. Brethren, what forgiveness cost us is not too much for us to pay. In fact, what it cost us is our pride. What it cost us is our sense of, well, I deserve better than this. What it cost us is our sense of, well, I didn't sign up for this. It will cost us possibility, the possibility of being hurt again, being sinned against again. It will cost us to forgive. But forgiveness is what we are called to. And so we need to put it on. Requires our complete self-denial. It will cost us. But that's what we're called to. But you don't know what he's done to me. I may not. But God does. And God still calls you to forgive. We're to forgive faithfully. And lastly, we're to forgive freshly or frequently. Every time we are asked for forgiveness, it is granted on the part of God. Every time we come to him with genuine believing faith and say, Father in heaven, pardon me. Pardon me for my lack of love today. Pardon me, Father, for my selfishness. Pardon me once again for gossip. Pardon me for this or that. You know what? It's never, well, give me just a minute to think about it. It's never, you know what, not this time. It is every single time, fresh and full pardon, a sense of it, that Christ has dealt with it efficiently at the cross. And I do pardon, and I do forgive. That is the heart of God towards us. In fact, we're going to see that in the hour ahead, and then following, hopefully tonight, as we consider Psalm 32. This is who God is. God is a forgiving God. It's not just what he does, it's who he is. And we're going to experience that, hopefully, as we study Psalm 32. God forgives us because God is a forgiving God. The way in which he forgives us is through the atoning work of his Son. But he forgives us because he is a forgiving God. And we are to be like him, freshly and frequently bringing our full heart to say, yes, that offense is done away with. There's almost a sense in which I love reading the scriptures. God is enthusiastic in forgiveness. Brethren, you and I have committed cosmic treason. You and I have committed the worst offenses possibly against God. And we need to realize that. And God says they're forgiven. Freely, fully, and we gain in the moment when we come to Him as believers a fresh sense of that forgiveness. How many times with the same offense? How many times have you been selfish in life? Well, you can't quantify it. Because even your holiest and most righteous and most purest of motives are mixed with your own selfishness in this fallen world. And yet God pardons. How many times with the same offense? As many times as it's asked. How many times when it hurts so badly? Every single time. How many times when the offense is so offensive and seemingly humanly irreparable? Each and every time. Because that's what God requires. You say that seems almost inconceivable. Well, you're right. It is to you and me in our fallen nature, but it isn't with the grace of God working in us. One of the most wonderful things about God's grace towards us is it repairs relationships. It restores relationships. It brings about wonderful restoration, not only in relationship, and sometimes that doesn't take place as we had hoped. It brings about restoration in our own hearts. Because we're not responsible for what the other person is and does, but we are responsible for who we are and what we do and how we respond. And when we will listen to and obey, and by the mercy and grace, that is the enabling power of the Spirit in our lives, do what God has called us to do, it will have a wonderful restorative effect on our hearts. Because we begin to live as we are truly meant to live. We begin to live reflecting the character of God. So let me close with this. Some manifestations of God-like characteristics in regards to our heart towards one another. Here's what it would look like. You're living in a relationship with your brother or sister, and the dominating thoughts of your hearts are, what can I do to pursue his or her good? Or, am I exhibiting a Christ-like heart in my interactions with my husband or my wife? Or the dominant thinking of your life is, I refuse to be critical and I will magnify grace. I will look for the littlest spot of God's grace in his or her life and I'll just magnify it and be grateful for it and be thankful for it and encourage it. Or do you criticize it? Oh, well, there he goes trying again, but not very hard. I will be understanding. I will be encouraging. I will be helpful rather than critical, discouraging, and unhelpful. After all, no one is as big of a sinner as me or has been forgiven more than me. One of the most profound statements in the New Testament in my mind is Paul. I hold Paul up on a pedestal. What a man. I want to have his heart for Christ. I want to love the Savior like Paul does. You know what he says? He says, I was the chiefest of sinners. Is that what he says? No. Towards the end of his life, I am the chiefest of sinners. And he recognizes how much he has been forgiven, and thus Paul has such a large heart for the people of God. A few more manifestations and we're done. You're not thinking about what I should receive, what I deserve, what I wish this person would be or do. No, you're too focused on being kind, tender-hearted, and forgiving. Your aim is to help, encourage, support. You're not critical of baby steps in the Christian life. They thrill you when you see them in others. In fact, they thrill you when you see them in others because you realize how little your steps are. This is what I feel like I'm walking through the Christian life like. You know, I wish I was running. And in my pride, I think I'm running, but I'm moving about this fast. And just slowly. And so when I see others moving, I don't criticize. Wow, why aren't they here yet? I think, wow, how great it is that they're here right now. And that God is working on them. And that they're striving against sin. And that they're fighting the good fight of faith. You're not quick to judge others, critical of your brethren's faults, always supplying their motives with the worst of evils. You rather are magnifying all you see God doing in them, even if it seems like it's barely discernible at the moment. To be like God is to be kind, tender-hearted, and forgiving towards mean, rebellious, ungodly, stubborn, hard to deal with, slow to understand, often wayward, faltering, failing sinners. And that's how we're to be, brethren, with one another. Well, let me just leave you with this. There's a corresponding truth in Scripture. We hinted at it in the parable of the king and his slave. The Savior says, "For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." Matthew 6:14-15 says, "For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions." God makes it so clear for us. Those who have been forgiven are those who practice forgiveness. If you don't forgive others and deal with them like God has dealt with you, then you need to understand that it may be that you've never experienced full, free, faithful, and frequent forgiveness yourselves. It may be that you don't understand forgiveness very well. It may be that you're not a Christian, but it may be just that you don't understand what you have been forgiven. And so if that's you, plead with God that He will show you how marvelous His forgiveness is, so that you can have a forgiving and gracious heart towards one another. If you don't find yourself a very forgiving person, plead with God to forgive you, and you will find that He is a very forgiving God, and that He will grant to you the very forgiveness that you so genuinely desire to have. Go to Him. Brethren, I know sometimes some of these things, when we come to the do's and the don'ts of the Christian life, are difficult to hear because they hit home. But for the Christian, we want God to do work on our hearts. We want God to work in us so that we might be more and more like His Son, that we might glorify Him in the entirety of our lives. And so if you feel a little beat up this morning, I hope that in the hour ahead, you'll be very encouraged as we consider that God is a God. God is a God who forgives our transgressions, who covers our sins, and who does not impute our iniquities to us. And then hopefully we will then mimic Him, that we will imitate Him in being such towards other people. And let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would forgive us for our own many, many manifestations of badness, of malice, of anger and wrath, of slander and like sins. And Father, we ask that we would instead put on such wonderful things as tenderheartedness, compassion, and forgiveness towards others, knowing that You have forgiven us so much in Christ. And we praise You this morning for that forgiveness and ask that we would rejoice in it for the remainder of the day. And we pray in the name of our forgiving Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.